I won't, but I could. Is it hot in here? Hey, I just asked a question. Clay, can you push some buttons back there? Romans chapter number 9. Oh, children that have class right now, this is time for you to go, though, in spite of the fact that, like Demas, Aaron has departed to Thessalonica. Only Luke is with me. Romans chapter 9. Thou art the man.
I just got on a trend.
Hey, listen. Who am I? I don't know where to stand, where to sit, what time to be anywhere. What do I know? No, it's fine. Romans chapter number 9. Let's go ahead and stand, please. And we're going to read verses 1 through 18. Romans chapter number 9. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. We're going to stop there, and let's pray. Lord God, thank you for these words, and I pray that you would help us to receive them. I pray, God, that I would teach them accurately, faithfully, true to your sentiment and your intent, that we would receive them, be spiritually nourished by them, and I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may, of course, be seated. We will return once again to Romans chapter 9, where, admittedly, I am going to deal at length and with much repetition. This is a passage that is hotly contested among believing people, that unfortunately I think some people deal with by ignoring what it says. Certainly many, at least in my mind, deal with it by editing it, which is one of the great sins that we can commit against God, is to turn away from His Word, to alter what He said. And so again, at the sake of being repetitious, I want to come back to it. I want to try and deal with it both as we will tonight from the text itself, as we will in a couple of Sunday nights by talking about some of the issues that are raised, and ultimately by returning to it and turning our attention to its fundamental teaching. Romans 9, 10, and 11 form kind of a lengthy paragraph. And as we dealt with a couple of weeks ago, they are not a parenthetical. They are not incidental to the text. And we'll come back to that, how that is and why that is, that they cannot be treated as unnecessary almost, which is the treatment that they got when I was a student in college, as if, with the exception of the Romans road, much of which is found in Romans chapter 10, Romans 9, 10, and 11 were kind of inconsequential to the greater scheme of simply getting people saved. But as I worked on this passage tonight, I'm reminded again of one of the problems and challenges that we have in dealing with texts of Scripture. Quite honestly, folks, the easiest way to handle this, or the simplest way to handle this, would be if we just committed a block of time to start in chapter 9 and work our way through to chapter 11. Because there's a sense in which there is no resolution, and I want to be, I'm not even sure I'm happy having said that. But the culmination of what has begun in Romans chapter 9 ends in Romans chapter 11. And so they do stand together. They cannot be picked apart. And even to come into Romans chapter 10 and pick out verses and use them for our own purposes is somewhat suspect. So my immediate disclaimer is this: to end in verse number 18, as we will this evening, is somewhat akin to turning off a song in the middle of it. Right? Just, you know, if halfway through one of our congregational songs, we just stop singing, the piano player got, and we went, hey, wait a minute, is that it? So when we get to Romans 9, 18, no, that's not it. And in fact, we have really yet to get to the critical part of Romans chapter 9, which in some ways is the most challenging of Romans 9, 10, and 11. And we tend to think of it as a verse, and I'm going to talk about the word election tonight. We tend to think of Romans 9 as dealing with election, but election really is a secondary issue to Romans chapter 9. Election is a consequence of the main doctrine being taught in Romans chapter 9, and we will ultimately get to that. But we're going to work our way through Romans 9, 1 through 18 this evening, and we're going to do that in 2 points, or I'm going to do that in 2 points. Point number one is found in verses 1 through 5, which is that the unbelief of the nation of Israel is an ongoing historical problem. The unbelief of Israel is an ongoing historical problem. Chapter 8 concluded with this great crescendo: nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. One commentator said, Romans 8 ends in celebration, Romans 9 begins with lamentation. What does Paul lament? If Romans 8 is true, folks, and we read it as true, If it is true that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ, nothing high, nothing low, nothing deep, nothing wide, nothing can separate us, what do we say about the nation of Israel? Where does that leave them? And quite honestly, more importantly, where does that leave us? And so Paul begins by addressing the historical unbelief of Israel. The nation of Israel, folks, is characterized from its very formation with rejection, disbelief, and at times disinterest. Almost immediately upon entering into the Mosaic Covenant, the organization of the Israelites into a nation, the constitution of this group of covenant people as a governmental, theological, economic entity, almost from the very get-go, they have been in broad rebellion. Just that fast. I would say that the ink on the document was barely dry, but the document, of course, was chiseled in stone. And they were off and running. They rejected him when he came to them in the law. They rejected him when he came to them in person. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And they continue to reject him to this day. They continue to reject him to this day, in spite of the fact that the gospel is for them. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. But the history of these people is that they still reject. Romans chapter 15, verse number 30. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. So their entire history is one of rejection. Their entire history is one of rebelling against God. And this is ongoing all through the law. When Christ came, when Christ went back to heaven, when the gospel is preached to them, the Jews are in rebellion. And this is, of course, in verses 1 through 3, and he has the Spirit of God's testimony to the accuracy and faithfulness of his words. This is a great source of grief to Paul. We've already mentioned this. That Paul is willing, this is what he's expressing, Paul is willing to trade places with unbelieving Jews. That he would take their curse and their condemnation if they would only come to faith in Christ. But it isn't just a source of grief to Paul, folks. In verses 4 and 5, it is a source of amazement to Paul. How do you explain this, folks? And again, Paul's not just dealing with something academically. How do we explain this group of people, their great privilege, and their unbelief? And the great privilege is what Paul is addressing in verses 4 and 5. They are Israelites. And to them pertains the adoption. Now, adoption is not the way that they come into the family. Adoption is, biblically, being granted all of the privileges of the most privileged son. They got the adoption. And the glory. Right? Where did the glory of God come? Right there to little old Israel, right in the middle of that beaver-skinned tent, the glory, and the covenants. These are for the Jews. And the giving of the law. The law belongs to the Jew, folks. and the service, tabernacle service, temple service, the work of the priest and the Levite, that to many people may seem an insignificant thing, but in God's eyes was a great benefit and blessing. And the promises. Whatever promises God made, He made them to Jews. When you go back in history, folks, there's no other nation, there's no other group of people that had any of this. Not the Philistines, not the Amalekites, not the Ishmaelites, not the Edomites, we'll talk about them in a moment, not the Syrians, not the Phoenicians, not the Palestinians, not the Sidonians. Nobody. Nobody got all this. Only Israel got all this. And Paul has already explained that these are genuinely legitimate benefits. They are the fathers, verse number 5, and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came. Probably 20 or 30 years ago, there was a small stir in Christianity that tried to make Christianity Afrocentric. That the origins of humanity didn't come from the Middle East, they came from Africa. And some people went so far as to argue that Jesus himself was a black man. Well, if that's what God had chosen, that would be fine. But Jesus was a Jew. And this is the point that is being made here. When it came to the flesh, when it came to his human body, when you looked at Jesus Christ, you saw a man that was Jewish. He was ethnically a Hebrew. In Romans 3:1, Paul asked this question, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Romans 3:2, much every way. It's a good thing to be a Jew, folks. It was a good thing to be a Jew, chiefly because that unto them were committed, and I'm going to translate the translation, unto them were committed the words of God. And even, folks, when you're reading through the major prophets, when you're reading Isaiah or Ezekiel or Jeremiah, and you're reading about prophecies to the Edomites or to the Syrians or to the Egyptians, those are prophecies that are not only being written through Jews, those are prophecies that are being written to Jews about other people. And when God had a message for Nineveh, he sent a Jew. He didn't send a Gentile. The Jews had this, of all of the privileges that they had, the greatest privilege was this. God spoke to them, and in fact, God said to them, you only of all the nations of the earth have I known. That's an intimate knowledge. You're the only ones that I identified myself to. You're the only ones that I chose to be mine. So we ask the question, folks, how indeed is it? All right, I'm not asking you to answer out loud, but I'm asking you to answer the question, how is it that the Jews don't believe in their Messiah? How is that? How would you explain that? If I put you in front of a class of sixth grade boys and said, teach these sixth grade boys two things. Teach them about the goodness of God to the nation of Israel, and then teach the boys why the Israelites rejected God, what would you say? What answer would you give? What answer is there? Now again, folks, this really kind of extends somewhat to us because we all know the heartbreak and the agony of children who are raised in church who have all of the spiritual privileges that we can confer upon them. They have believing parents. They are raised in church and Sunday school. They go to the youth activities. Maybe they get a Christian education. They go to Christian camps. They sit in church services. They are preached to. They are prayed for. And yet they have no interest at all in the Lord. How do we explain that? what explanation would you give? And if you go, well, they just don't believe, I would agree with that, but I would ask the question, is that an adequate explanation? Or to put it more pointedly, is that the explanation that God gives? How do you account for the unbelief of Israel? Well, they just don't believe. Why? Why don't they believe? We're pretty good at asking why, but I'm just going to suggest, folks, that when it comes to a lot of people, when they ask that question, why, and they get God's answer, they tend to go, I don't like that answer. So there is a historical problem. It is not an imaginary problem. It is a very real problem. Israel has had every spiritual blessing handed to them on a silver platter. And Israel has collectively, over the course of centuries, thumbed its nose at God. And every time that it has returned, and God has been abundantly merciful to them, every time it has returned, it's been a short-lived return. Just read the book of Judges. And that brings us to verses 6 through 18, in which the historical dilemma is solved with a theological answer. And I just don't know any other way to put it. The only answer to the question, folks, is a theological one. Verse number 6. Right? And once again, when Paul writes, and this is the way virtually the entire book of Romans, I think much of the New Testament, actually, the epistles, but in Romans it's particularly clear. There just tends to be this kind of expectation that you are listening to Paul logic through something and that you are engaged with what he is thinking. So you read verses 1 through 5, and Paul anticipates that we might ask this question: is there something wrong on God's side? Now this, okay, again, and I'm not saying that it's not, folks, right? But when we look at a child, right? Here's a child, and this child is born into a Christian home, and the very first time that they come to church, they're an infant and they're placed in the nursery. And then they go through the progression of the kind of things that churches like ours do. There's a 2 or 3 year old class and a 4 and 5 year old class. And then there's elementary Sunday school. And then they go into junior high and they go into the youth group. And maybe there's a Christian education, Christian school, church school, mom and dad are homeschooling, trying to teach this child all about the Lord. And there are people praying for them and interacting with them, and they're discipled on a regular basis. And then as the kid grows up, and they make a beeline to the world and away from God as fast as they can. And we start looking for people to blame. Must have been something wrong with the parents. Well, okay, there's something wrong with every set of parents. And I'm not trying to be joking. I'm not trying to let anybody off the hook. But there's something wrong with every set of parents. There must be something wrong with the church. Beyond any shadow of a doubt, there's something wrong with every church. Must be something wrong with the school. Of course there's something wrong with the school. Have you ever noticed, folks, that people are a problem? Have you ever noticed that you're one of the people? I don't think we notice that. I know that people are a problem. I also know that I'm a people. All right, so let's just go back and pose the questions to the nation of Israel. Right? Where does the fault lie? Was there something in God's side that made it bad? And Paul answers, right, anticipates the question and cuts it off at the past. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect. There's nothing wrong on God's end. It's not like he lost interest in these people. Right? It's not like the Jews were some kind of divine hobby, and over the course of time he wearied with them. And in fact, folks, when you take the approach that I take to eschatology and prophecy, the entire nation of Israel is going to come to salvation at the very end. So it's not like God has gone on to other people. Not ultimately. It's not like God made promises that he couldn't keep. It's not like he overpromised and underdelivered. It's not like something happened to him where he lost the power and ability to fulfill the promise. There's nothing wrong with the word, and there's nothing wrong with the promise. Here's the deal. Verse number 6. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. That's not legalese. Right? That's not a politician giving an answer. That's the Spirit of God giving an explanation. How is it that a people so blessed by God could be so contemptuous of Him? Because the promises of God were always spiritual in nature. And I do not mean allegorical. I mean spiritual as opposed to carnal. Do we want proof? Here is proof. Verse number 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. So is there anything wrong with the word? Nothing at all wrong with the word. Is there anything wrong on God's side? There is nothing at all wrong on God's side. But the promise always had the promise was always spiritual in its dimension, never fleshly in its dimension. Never. This is the point that God is making. Right, so folks, I mean, here's where we are, right? Looking back in it through our New Testament lens, here's what we need to understand. From the time of Moses, God constituted Israel, a nation and ethnicity of people living in a covenant community. And never for one second did God suggest to them that that secured their salvation. Never. Because the promise was never a promise to flesh. Was never a promise to flesh. In other words, the promise didn't transmit simply through the seed of Abraham. The Jews interpreted it that way. It's very easy, folks, over the course of time to think of it in those terms. We still struggle with that now, right? How many times do we still encounter people who are trying to make the case that America is some kind of Christian nation, that Christianity is somehow transmitted through our heritage and our culture? But God is very clear that that was never the case, that that was never, ever, ever the case. And just to make you aware, the word in 9:6, not as though the word had taken none effect, verse number 9. This is the word of promise, same word. This is the word of the promise. So there's nothing wrong with the promise. The promise didn't fall down. The promise didn't come short. The promise didn't fail to deliver. Because the promise was never about flesh. In Genesis chapter 17, Abraham receives this promise. Let me read to you verse number 17 of Genesis 17. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed, and said in his heart, he was talking to himself, not to the Lord, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, that is 90 years old, bear? That's what Abraham said to himself. Genesis 17, 18. This is what Abraham said to God. And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. So God comes and says, you know, you're going to have a son. And Abraham says to himself, I'm 100 years old. I don't think this is going to happen. And then he says to the Lord, I've already got a son, Ishmael. Genesis 17:19, and God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son. And thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. Now, it's very easy for us to see, folks, when we read that passage, that what we have here is a demonstration and display of God's power, right? That a man who is 100 years old and a woman who is postmenopausal should not be able to have a baby, and they can only have a baby if it's done supernaturally, and only God has supernatural power. It's a clear demonstration of God's power. What perhaps is a little less apparent is that there's more going on in the story than simply a demonstration of God's power. There is a demonstration of God's purpose. That this goes beyond flesh. That one of the reasons Abraham never had a child with Sarah was because God wanted to show his power there, but also because God is trying to demonstrate his purpose there. That this is not going to be transmitted generation to generation physically. John 1:12 and 1:13, you know the verses. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Not ethnically, not by force of your own will, not by force of somebody else's will, but only by God's will. John 1:12 and 13. Well, let's go back to Romans chapter 9. Go back and make sure I haven't missed anything. All right, the promise, not to the flesh. If the promise is not to the flesh, how is the promise transmitted? All right? And I'm not necessarily, I think you ought to agree with me because I think I'm handling the text fairly. But before we get to whether or not you agree with what I'm saying, let's make sure we all understand what I'm saying. Right? Israel has a historical problem of rejection. How do you explain that? God's explanation is this: the promise was never to flesh. Right? The promise was never to flesh. In other words, folks, right? You and I have responsibilities. I mean, you that are raising parents and you that are grandparents now, right? I mean, I'm assuming that you that are grandparents are praying for the salvation of your children, which is a good and right thing to do. You're raising your children. You need to teach them about the Lord. Evangelism begins in the home. The kids need to be in church. They need to learn all about Bible doctrines. They need all of those things. And I think that most of us would agree the more of it they get, the better. But understand something. Salvation doesn't transmit through flesh. It just never has, it never will. Neither does it transmit through human will. You can't want your child to be saved and have him saved. It doesn't work that way. Just doesn't work that way. Not that you shouldn't want your child to be saved, but they're not born by the will of man. I really want this. Or by the will of others, right? I really want this for you, but of the will of God. So if the promise isn't transmitted by flesh, How does God explain the transmission of the promise? And that word is election. That is God's word, and that is his precept. Verses 9 through 13. For this is the word of promise, that this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father, by our father Isaac. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Isaac was the result of a promise. Isaac's children illustrated yet another principle, and that is God's purpose of election. The children were not born. They had done no wrong. They had done no good. And I realize that a lot of people want at this point in the text to insert that God knew that they would. But folks, scripturally, that is not the point. The point is that they had done neither. If you just let the verse stand, God's position is that both Jacob and Esau were neutral in the womb. That they were neutral. That there was nothing inherent about them. There was nothing that God could see that we could not. That is just simply not the way the truth is being presented. It is being presented in this fashion. Verse number 11, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. They have nothing on their record either way at this point in time. This is where the text leaves us. So that God could put on display his purpose, which is election. The promise is not to flesh. The promise is transmitted through election. And you come to these very difficult words in verse number 13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And what we always want to do, and I don't think we would be human if we didn't want to do it, is we want to figure out some way to soften them. We say, well, that's a relative hatred. It's not an absolute hatred. Well, let me ask you, if you would, please, just to take a moment and turn back to Malachi. Chapter number 1, last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 1. And I will leave you for your devotional contemplation tomorrow morning to soften or to think if there's a way to soften. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Malachi 1:1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob. And I hated Esau. All right, let's just stop there. That's not where the sentence ends, but let's ask the question. God, how did you demonstrate your hatred to Esau? Oh, well, thank you for asking. I laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. To the point, if I may interpret it that way, Edom said, we are impoverished, but we will return and build those desolate places. Why are they desolate? God destroyed them. And what did Edom say? We're down but not out. We're Edom proud. We're going to rebuild. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the middle of verse number 4, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. So to go back to Romans chapter 9, folks, just how relative is it? I mean, really, folks, just how relative is it? How do we soften that blow? I burned down your house. I blow up your car. Why'd you do that? I hate you. But it's not a bad hate. It's just a relative hate. I really love your neighbor. Folks, the text of Scripture has to say what it says. And that's what it says. The promise is not to flesh. And the promise is transmitted by election. We can go on forever and ever about whether it's national or individual, but the reference in Romans are to two individuals, and the reference in Malachi is to the two nations. But folks, it's certainly individual when it gets to Pharaoh. All of the verbiage about Pharaoh is individual in nature. He's not representative of Egypt. It is all individual. And that brings me to the last point. The promise is not to flesh. The process of the promise is election, and the purpose of election is God's glory. The purpose of election is God's glory. Verse number 14. What shall we say then? Right? And when we're going to come back to Romans and deal with the rest of the chapter in a few weeks, right? We're going to come back here. We're going to have to do the same thing. Look, folks, if you read through it and at least initially you don't find tension and offense in what you've read, I would just suggest you're not reading it thoroughly. Right, because now we have a collective question that we are asked. What shall we say to this? All right, so I'm going to ask you now the question. All right, let's just make it as real and as human as we could be. If you will indulge me for a moment, the absolute hubris of placing myself, only because I have the microphone, in God's stead. Now, it just so happens we have 3 children, but let me just take my 2 oldest, my firstborn son, Chris, and our daughter, Rebecca. And let's just suppose that before they are born, I make this declaration. I don't know these children. They've done nothing good. They've done nothing bad. I just want to make a point that I get to pick, and so I pick the youngest. I will love the youngest. I will hate the oldest. And I announce that. I tell everybody we meet, every time we go to the store, they say, oh, what lovely children. Yes, I love her. I hate him. Question, am I unrighteous? Am I unrighteous? That's the question God's asking us to answer, verse 14. What shall we say? What are you going to say to this? Is God unrighteous for loving Jacob and hating Esau? Paul's answer in verse number 14, and we're going to come back and look at that again in a couple of weeks. God forbid. Right? Because we're not going to read any further than verse number 18. But in the rest of the chapter, folks, as you work your way through, there's an answered question, verse number 14. There's an unanswered question. And there's a question in which we're expected to provide the answer. Here's the answered question. Is God unrighteous? Absolutely not. Is God unrighteous? No. How can it not be unrighteous for God to choose Jacob and not Esau? How is it conceivable, folks, that I could look you in the eye and go, I am absolutely righteous. I love my little girl and I hate my son. And I don't mean I hate him in a relative, I just like her more. She's my favorite. I mean everything that he sets out to do, I'm going to destroy. I'm going to wreck his life. Everything that he builds, I'm going to throw down. Now am I unrighteous? Now am I unrighteous? God is emphatic. He is not unrighteous. If we ask, how can that be? I would just point out to you folks that broadly and existentially, God doesn't just have a list of things that are right and wrong. Anything that God does becomes right by the fact that he has done it. He's not working off of somebody else's right and wrong list. He's writing the list. This is what I'm doing, and it's righteous. And that is the intention of verse number 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. The purpose is God's glory. The purpose is God's glory. He says to Moses in verse number 15, I will have mercy, right? We ask the question, is there unrighteousness with God? No. Prove it. All right, I will. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It is my absolute unrestricted right to bestow all of my love on my youngest child and my rejection of my oldest child. It is all my right. I will do what I wish to do. And therefore, verse number 16, it is not of him that willeth, and it is not of him that runneth, but it is of God that shows mercy. And therefore, verse number 18, hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth, and whom he will he hardeneth. Now again, folks, now one of the things, and I'm just not going to take the time to try and develop it, but in order for this to make any sense to us, you've really got to grasp what is going on in Romans 1, 2, and 3. Or even better, you've got to grasp fully the implications of Romans 5, 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Jacob, Esau, Pharaoh, their common denominator, folks, is that they were all in Adam. And to the pool of humanity in Adam, God chose to lift Jacob out and show mercy to him. And God is very clear, that is not an act of unrighteousness. That is the position that must be taken. So, here's where we are. God will choose who receives his mercy, and God chooses who will not. And that, of course, leaves us, and I'm closing with this, that leaves us with some very raw edges. What about human freedom? More specifically, this will be a couple of weeks. What about John 3:16? What about Romans 10? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Where does that leave us with these verses? What about human responsibility? Does Esau have any responsibility in this? What about that? Like I said, folks, to come to the end of verse number 18 and stop is a little bit like stopping in the middle of a verse of a song or in the middle of a television show. It is unresolved. But it is where we are. It's the time that I've taken tonight, and I promise you we'll come back. Not necessarily to all of our satisfaction, but God does provide answers for some of those things. All right, in just a moment, we're going to stand and pray. But before we do that, a couple of things to mention.